Our passage today is Daniel 3, covering the valiance of the three Hebrew boys in the land of Babylon. The story is kind of a feel-good story, but the application of the story tends not to be as much of a feel-good exercise. Let's review the setting of the story. Around 600 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem, conquered that city, and took captives, young people, capable Jews, including Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Sometime in the next 10 years, King Nebuchadnezzar set up a golden image, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, as an object of worship. The dimensions, being so high and so narrow, are suggestive of a statue atop a very large pedestal. Just what the statue was, we are not told. In chapter 2 of Daniel, we read about Nebuchadnezzar's first dream of a statue with a head of gold and shoulders and chest of silver. The torso was bronze and the lower legs were of iron. The statue represented four kingdoms: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And Nebuchadnezzar was told in verse 38 of chapter 2, "You are the head of gold." And he was also told that after him would arise three more kingdoms, but they would be inferior to his. It may be that Nebuchadnezzar built the image as a memorial to his own dream, in honor of his being the head of gold. Now, during the 10th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, there was a revolt which was put down, but this may have led to the loyalty test that we see here in Daniel chapter 3. Whatever the image was, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understood that it was an idol. And for every god, there is a system of worship. Some gods have a system of worship that's informal, it's not prescribed. An idol such as money would be that way. The worship of money is largely left to the preferences of the worshiper. Other idols have a very prescribed form of worship, and this was the case with the image of Nebuchadnezzar. The fanfare included music, at least 6 different instruments, as Jim read. It would be fascinating to know what that music was like, but we don't know. The worship of Nebuchadnezzar's image in the plain of Dura was meant to be universal. All the leaders of all the provinces were gathered by a decree of the king, and worship was commanded of all peoples, nations, and languages. And very important to notice that the worship was meant to be public, and it was meant to be demonstrative. It wasn't enough that people showed up to the dedication and shared in a meal. It wasn't that they had to stand by and admire the statue. It wasn't that they had to pledge an oath that they wouldn't speak against the image. It wasn't that the people could wave and nod. No, they had to bow down. They had to bow down and worship the god. And that's critically important to understand, because I worry sometimes that government is moving in the direction of setting up gods that you will be forced to worship. You cannot nod and wave and play nice with gods set up by the government. When government sets up a god, government enforces people to worship the god. Why? Because government has the power to do so. In the case of Daniel chapter 3, government had the power to throw any defectors into a burning fiery furnace, and that is what happened. Let's read the rest of the story. We are now in Daniel chapter 3, verse 8. "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace.' There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace is overheated, the flame of fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps and prefects, the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So among those ordered to the plain of Dura for the dedication of Nebuchadnezzar's idol were these 3 young Jewish men who would not bow to the image. But there were persons present who had a vested interest in seeing these 3 Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, killed. Certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. "There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods." So the accusation against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was taken to King Nebuchadnezzar. Chaldean can be a generic term for the people of Babylon, and it can also refer specifically to the court astrologers and wise men of the court. In this case, it refers to those astrologers and those wise men who were counselors to Nebuchadnezzar. front and foremost in their motivation was the hatred of the Jews. A hatred of God's people is no surprise. Jesus himself said, if they hated me, they will hate you. So the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, the astrologers, the wise men, the counselors, came to the king with flattery. Oh, king, live forever. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Oh, what a travesty, your majesty. How sad it makes our hearts to see someone defying your command, your majesty. Some people never do learn when they're being flattered. You can count Nebuchadnezzar among them. In a furious rage, he brought the Jewish boys to the throne to demand them to reconsider. If you're ready when you hear the sound of every kind of music to fall down and worship, well and good, but if you will not worship, you will be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? In other words, there's no God above me. There's no God that can rescue you. Nebuchadnezzar should have learned a little adage that was taught to me so many years ago. There is only one God, and it's not you. So the three men were obliged to give an answer. Would they worship the golden image? Their valiant answer is found in verses 16, 17, and 18. Every Christian man and woman, child, who lives in hard times should memorize their answer. They first said in verse 16, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." In other words, we don't need to argue our case with you. We have no need to beg for mercy. We're not like people on death row, terrified, trying everything just to save our skins. If this be so, verse 17, "Since it appears you've made up your mind, king, so be it. But know this, O king, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. You are dreadfully mistaken, O king, in saying that no God can deliver us. Our God delivered our fathers from the hands of Pharaoh when he made them slaves in Egypt. Our God delivered the giant Goliath into David's hands. Our God caused the walls of Jericho 6 feet thick to fall flat to the ground. We believe, O king, that God can deliver us, and we believe he will deliver us." And then verse 18, "But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Paraphrased, something like this: it could be that God, for his own purposes, allows us to die in the furnace. But if he does, O king, that will not change our minds, not even a little bit. We will never bow down to your image. And that is a beautiful and spectacular answer coming from three youths, likely between 15 years of age and their early 20s. But when people defy the king, there are consequences. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. When there's no checks on a person's power, then the worst in human nature tends to rise to the top. And here we see the worst in Nebuchadnezzar rising to the surface. He was filled with fury, and his countenance toward these three young rulers was changed. And Nebuchadnezzar set out to execute justice against the three rebels who refused to bow to the image. The penalty had already been established. It was capital punishment by means of fiery furnace, but Nebuchadnezzar is enraged at this point, and it's not enough penalty for these three hooligans just to be put to death. But when the punishment is death, it's hard to improve on that penalty. But Nebuchadnezzar wanted to try to assuage his violent anger. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times the regular temperature. The king's orders left little possibility for blunders. In the execution, there was no possibility of escape. In addition, to the overheated furnace, he ordered mighty men from his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before throwing them into the furnace. No chance of escape on foot, and furthermore, their clothes would immediately be engulfed in flames once they hit the furnace, and even before they were in the furnace, as the unfortunate guards who were tasked with throwing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace learned. We're told that they fell into the furnace, indicating they entered not at the floor level, but from a higher level. And since flames rise, as soon as this hatch to the furnace was opened, the guards were incinerated, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego tumbled to the floor. Now Nebuchadnezzar, still fuming, sat at a distance from the furnace to watch the demise of the three men through a door. The door was likely protected by a gate, normally to keep people out from the furnace, in this case to keep Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace. Now, in the mind of Nebuchadnezzar, rescue was impossible, inconceivable. Nevertheless, there was a deliverance on that day. Nebuchadnezzar was astonished to see the three young men walking in the furnace, and more alarmed to see a fourth man with them. He was unable to trust his own senses. He consulted with his counselors to make sure that there was not a fourth man who was dropped into the furnace by a miscarriage of orders. And he was assured that there were three and only three men who were thrown into the furnace. "But I see," said Nebuchadnezzar, "four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar was under the dawning recognition that he had been wrong about the gods. Oh, what a sinking feeling. He had just thrown three servants of the living God into a furnace with the intent to kill them. And suddenly that 90-foot image over there on the plain of Dura seemed terribly small right now. It seemed absurd and ridiculous right now. It seemed blasphemous right now. But Nebuchadnezzar had been given a great gift. The true God revealed himself to Nebuchadnezzar prior to the judgment, which occurs after a person dies. At the judgment throne of God, no man can amend his ways anymore. At the judgment seat of God, a person only receives recompense for his or her decisions in life. That's the great tragedy for multitudes of people who learn the fearsomeness and the glory of God, but only at the judgment seat when it's too late. But salvation came to Nebuchadnezzar that day. To his credit, Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself and called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. And the stunned and speechless satraps, governors, and prefects, all those people who had weakly and meekly bowed to the golden image, stood staring at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The angel of God was now gone. But the evidence of his presence was that the three Jewish youth stood unharmed, unsinged. They were unblemished by the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar at this point did what he should have done. He blessed the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he used the power of his position to promote the worship of the true God, verses 28 and 29. "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way all the people under the king's imperial rule were prohibited from speaking a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which is really not the way to promote Christianity, but it was Nebuchadnezzar's effort to do so. And so the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar, which a few minutes before had been the only God, was rendered useless. Now, I wish I could say that the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego sets a precedent and is a promise to all believers who stand up against false gods that they will be delivered by God, but that is not the case. We read about heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, and I read in verse 35, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Though now we come to the matter of applying the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I suppose that some of the things I say might be controversial, and there is some conjecture in what I say. What does the story of these three Jewish men in Babylon 2,600 years ago have to do with us in America today? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to negotiate their faith in the face of false gods of government in Babylon. They risked their lives in service to God Almighty. Here in America, we are not used to dealing with false gods set up by government. That's because this nation was built on the principle of religious freedom. No one has had the right to dictate to you who to worship or how to worship. I suggest to you that those times are changing, and that government moves more and more in the direction of setting up gods that you will be compelled to worship, not on pain of death, of course, at least not for now, but on the threat of some kind of retribution. The area this is most likely to occur in is in the realm of sexuality. Jesus said in Mark 10, 6 through 9, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. The Bible's position on sexuality is clear and it's exclusive. Contemporary culture hates this exclusivity. Now, one example of governmental pushback against biblical sexual norms is in the Equality Act. I'll leave it to you to read about the Equality Act if you want to. The effect of the Equality Act I'm referring to is the expansion of rights afforded to gay, lesbian, transgender, bisexual, and other sexually oriented categories of people. The problem is the expansion of rights for these people ultimately decreases the rights of people who hold biblical views of sexuality. These violations of rights could come in a multitude of ways, but would include restrictions on the rights of churches and charity organizations to hire persons holding to traditional views on marriage. It could eventually result in restriction on rights of parents to teach their children biblical sexual mores, for example, and what must be included in their curriculum and what absolutely cannot be included in their curriculum. It must include history of LGBTQ, and it cannot include any Bible. It could establish the right of any organization to refuse to hire or to fire any person who holds a view on sexuality which are different from the views of the organization. Now, I'm going to stop for a minute or two to address two potential objections to the application I am suggesting. The first objection would come from the person who says, "You're an alarmist, don't worry about it, nothing will come of it." And perhaps that is true. At any rate, some of the things I'm discussing probably would unfold only some years down the road. But most people listening to me today have already seen the secularization of culture, and they don't require me to convince them of this concern. I'm simply verbalizing the concerns that most listeners have had privately for some time. The second objection might be that this seems like a political issue. I thought you stayed out of politics. I do stay out of politics. I've never mentioned a candidate from the pulpit, directly or indirectly. I've never discussed how Christians should vote, nor have I ever discussed ever public policy in my role as pastor. My role as pastor is to promote worship of the true God and to protect the people of God and to prepare them for potential persecution. This is not a political statement. It's a warning for the people of God to be ready to stand up for Jesus. Be ready to stand up for their faith in the face of hostility. It's been a goal of mine throughout my ministry here to prepare the next generation to stand up for Jesus if there are among us a few Shadrachs, Meshachs, and Abednegoes, and I think there are, then I will feel that my work has not been in vain. So we go on. Someone might say, well, the Equality Act is about sexuality. Do you really think the false gods we're likely to face are going to be about sex? Yes, I do. In fact, historically, many, if not most, false gods have had strong sexual overtones. The false gods of the Old Testament, including Baal, Molech, Dagon, Chemosh, Asherah, Anath, they were all fertility gods or goddesses. In some cases, they were very thinly veiled sex clubs. Among the Greek and Roman gods, many had sexual overtones, including Diana, Athena, Ares, and others. Very many of the idols, stone and bronze figurines recovered from Bible times, are pornographic in nature. And considering how much money in our culture is spent on pornography and advertising that uses overt sexual imagery, we perhaps should be surprised when any false god is not sexual in nature. Now, what does a person suppose could happen to a Christian who stands up against the cultural gods of sexuality? Well, you could be fired from Disney, as Gina Carano was, although I don't know that it was a statement about sexuality, and I don't know if she's a Christian or not, but she ran afoul of the politically correct gods of culture by some statements she made. James Damore, fired from Google, is another example. Or you could be canceled. Cancellation is a form of ostracism, often done online, but not always. It can have far-reaching social and economic impact. Other people are harassed. Sometimes hostile crowds accost people at restaurants or outside people's homes, and that's a small sampling of what could happen, actually what really is happening today, if culture continues in secularization, more and worse consequences for Christians will follow. Now, someone else says, I see the direction of American culture and I acknowledge the increased hostility toward Christians, but what time frame can we expect on this potential persecution? Maybe we're worrying about things that are many, many, many years down the road. Is there a way to establish a time frame for predicting when persecution could be upon us? Well, we could look at a historical example. Adolf Hitler rose to power in 1933 as the German Chancellor. In 1934, he was declared the Führer. 7 years later, in 1940, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was forbidden to speak in public, and he was forced to meet regularly with the Third Reich police. In 1943, Bonhoeffer was arrested and sent to a concentration camp. In 1945, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was dead, executed at Flossenbürg concentration camp. 12 years from Hitler's rise to power to Bonhoeffer's execution. Now, I don't say that timeline has any predictability for our situation, but it gives one historical example. Take your current age, add 12 years to it, and decide if you're likely to be alive at that time, and many of us might be. Will you be a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Or will you be like, presumably, the other Jewish captives brought to Babylon who went and weakly and meekly bowed down to the image? The choice is yours. You can stand like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or you can weakly bow to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, let's think for a minute about Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his Christian contemporaries. In the German church, there were a few men and women, but a very few, who spoke out against the Third Reich. By and large, the Christians weakly and meekly acquiesced to Hitler a little bit at a time, until even when millions of Jews and gypsies and fellow Christians were being executed, they remained silent. Why? Well, most certainly it was because they were trying to survive. Actually, many did survive. Bonhoeffer was dead in 1945. Now let's imagine that a German Christian was 35 years old in 1945 and survived the Third Reich by acquiescing to Hitler. And let's imagine that that Christian lived for another 55 years. In 2000, he died at age 90. He or she bought all that time, from 1945 to 2000, by standing down to Hitler. Now, from our perch today, was the extra 55 years for that Christian worth it? Bonhoeffer's been in heaven for 75 years. The other believer's been somewhere for 20 years. There's another billion years in eternity. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. Jesus said, Mark 8:34, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Those are sobering words for those of us who go to all kinds of measures to avoid association with the name of Jesus. Now, turn to Matthew 10. We're going to finish this morning with some other words of Jesus. It is Matthew 10 and verse 16 through 20. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are going to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Now, several comments about this passage from Matthew. First, Jesus anticipated that persecution will be the experience of Christians on earth. He never promised, he never expected, he never hinted that a Christian should expect to be popular, quite the opposite, nor wealthy, nor free from trouble, nor free from persecution. The second comment about this passage regards how Christians are able to be victorious in the midst of persecution. What would I do, after all? What would I have done if I had to stand in the shoes of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Could I stand the test? Could you? Listen carefully again to what Jesus said. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are going to speak or what you are going to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. There's the answer to our question. Can we stand in the test? Jesus said, yes, you will. You will, but it will not be because you or I are tough or resilient or determined. We will stand because the Holy Spirit will enable us to stand. We don't have much power, but the Holy Spirit does. Our job is to walk with the Spirit day by day so that when the hour of need arises, we're used to His presence. We're used to having fellowship with Him. We're used to Him speaking to us so that we can best utilize His power when the evil day arises. And in the meantime, we are commanded to pray for our leaders. Listen to the words of 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions. Why, Paul? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So the desire to live a peaceful life is quite legitimate, but it won't happen without prayer. And maybe yet we will see godly leaders in our nation who are friendly toward Christian values. We can hope for the best and we can prepare for the worst. Nothing would make me more happy than if my concerns that I spoke about this morning come to nothing in 5 years or in 10 years. Hope for the best, prepare for the worst. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we read in your record, Old Testament and New, of many Christians who faced various kinds of persecution. You've warned us that the world will hate us. And Father, I don't know what's coming down the road for us, but Father, I do prepare that I pray that these people will be prepared because they love you, because they read your word, because they are led by your Holy Spirit. I pray that they would be prepared for whatever may come down the road. We pray for our leaders, for our president. We pray for our congressmen and congresswomen and for our governor and for our local leaders, Father. We ask, Father, that there would be a movement among our leaders acknowledging that you are God and acknowledging, Father, that your laws are wise and good and they're good for people. And we do pray, Father, I pray this morning for protection for Christians who are already faced with difficult situations in their workplace where they are hated by the world. And I pray for protection on them. I pray, Father, that you would give them strength to stand like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. Father, I ask that you would be with us as we continue to worship this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to...